On the night that our Lord was betrayed, as he gathered together with his disciples, we have his words recorded for us in John chapter 14. And he said to his disciples, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So the Lord told his disciples about the coming Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And this is our theme for our conference, the Holy Spirit. And our speaker this morning will speak on the power of the Holy Spirit. I have great pleasure in introducing our first speaker this morning. He is probably a stranger to most, but I sincerely hope he will be a frequent visitor in this area from now on. He was raised in Missouri and received Christ as his Savior as a lad of 8. As a young man during school years, he was active in summer camp work and ministering in the assemblies. He was commended in 1959 from the Maplewood Bible Chapel in St. Louis, Missouri. He joined the faculty of Emmaus the same year and has taught at Emmaus since that time. From 1969 to 1971, he was Dean of Education, and in 1971, he was appointed Vice President. Then, on May 29th of this year, he became the 4th President of Emmaus Bible School. He's married. He lives in Oak Park, Illinois. He and his wife and 3 children attend the Woodside Bible Chapel in Maywood, where he also serves as an elder. I am delighted to introduce to you Mr. Daniel H. Smith, President of Emmaus Bible School. Dan?
Thank you so much. Very good to be here today. It's good to have the opportunity to share the Word of God with you and to anticipate meeting a lot of folks that I've never met. Renew some friendships with others. We trust that God will bless our time together as we study His Word. I'd like to begin this afternoon by reading briefly from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 2. Just the opening verses to move our thoughts in the direction we want to go this morning in studying the subject of the power of the Holy Spirit. Reading 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'll be reading today from the Revised. Paul writes, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming you to the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's pause again for a moment to pray, shall we? Our Father, we realize now as we take the Word of God in hand and focus our attention upon it, that we need the gracious ministry of the Spirit of God if we are to understand spiritual truth. And so for that gracious ministry, we would quiet our hearts and ask that we shall receive of that which you have for us today from your Word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember several months ago when Brother McKenzie talked to me about coming to this conference, mentioned the subject, the Holy Spirit, and then specifically said I should focus upon the subject of the power of the Spirit of God. The sooner I laid the phone down and
two scriptures came to my mind. One, the well-known passage from Zechariah 4, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And then momentarily another passage came to my mind, which our Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 1 says to the disciples, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. For a moment there was an interesting interplay of these two passages in mind, and from that point on, it seems as though the subject has just grown and grown. There are a great many references to power in the Word of God, and a number of these references have to do with the Spirit of God. If we go back in the Old Testament, we see some interesting references to the power of the Spirit of God. We see His power in restraining sin. We see that in Genesis 6 and other passages. We see His power in the preservation and renewal of creation as the seasons change. In Psalm 104, this is attributed to the Spirit of God. We see His power manifested in that unusual way in the physical strength that was given to the man Samson. We see His power, of course, in a very, very remarkable way in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one is tempted to take a lot of time to analyze this because it is so very vital. But in a specific way, I would like for us to begin this morning by looking at the statement of our Lord Jesus at the end of Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel gives us a statement that He made to His disciples, chapter 24, a statement about power. The first of those direct statements of power relating to the Holy Spirit, a statement that goes as this, Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. We obviously recognize this as a promise of the coming of the Spirit of God. Before He went back to glory, our Lord Jesus Christ told the disciples that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days after His ascension. He told them that they were to stay in Jerusalem until they were clothed with power from on high. The word here is that interesting New Testament word, dunamis. It's a word which very definitely speaks to us of the dynamic, the unusual, that which moves, that which accomplishes, that which constructs. In most of its references, this word is used either of the Son of God, or of the Spirit of God, or of the work of the Spirit of God in the lives of His people. I think it would be well for us to note as we begin that this word is also used of satanic powers. You find the reference both in the book of Ephesians as well as Colossians, in which this word dunamis, power, is used of satanic hosts, principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And we recognize that there is a power of the enemy of our souls at work also. And we're reminded immediately of that great spiritual conflict which rages and rages even to our day. But we would like specifically to pick up this strain of our Lord's promise here in Luke chapter 24, the promise of power that would come upon His disciples. A promise which obviously was related to the ministry, the presence, the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Now, as we look at various references in the New Testament, there are several things that stand out in one's mind. First of all, a great deal of what is said about the power of the Spirit of God early in the New Testament record, primarily in the book of Acts, has to do with that power of the Spirit of God manifested in apostolic evangelism. And I would like for us to look at several references. Beginning in chapter 1 and verse 8 of the book of Acts, we see specific references. The Lord Jesus promised them, Acts 1:8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And as we read through the book, we find that this power became very manifest in the ministry of the apostles. But notice our Lord did not simply say, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, but He went on to describe the major thrust or the major purpose for the manifestation of that power. And that is this, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. The power of the Spirit of God specifically promised, specifically intended to be that dynamic, necessary to carry the message of the gospel out of Jerusalem and even as far as the ends of the earth. Now, several references in which we see this brought to bear. Notice, for example, in Acts chapter 6, we see an interesting reference there in verse 8. We see Stephen, full of grace and of power, doing signs and wonders among the people, and speaking to those in the synagogue, contending with them out of their own scriptures for the messianic claims of our Lord Jesus Christ. A specific reference to a man who stands out very brightly in the early book of the Acts, Stephen, full of grace and of power. We see references, interestingly enough, that give evidence that there was confusion and immediate evidence of the power of the enemy of men's souls. Look, for example, at a reference like Acts 8 and verse 10, where we see Simon, a magician, amazed the nation of Samaria, proclaiming himself to be someone great. Notice verse 10. And they all gave heed to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is that power of God which is called great." What a statement to be made about a man who was a mere man, a man who was a magician, a man who perhaps was doing remarkable things, perhaps simply sleight of hand, perhaps actually astounding things in satanic power. The record is not crystal clear on that, but the obvious indication is that very early we begin to see the manifestation of a confusion, of an opposing power. Although if you read through the record in Acts chapter 8, you find that in verse 13, this man himself, when he saw the true power of God by the Spirit, was first of all amazed and then covetous. And so the record goes of his desiring, trying to purchase that power of the Spirit of God. So here is a man who is presented to us as one who brought confusion, brought distraction, and yet himself faced with the claims of the Spirit of God in the lives of others and seeing all of the dynamic of the Spirit of God at work in them, became envious and covetous of true power from the Spirit of God. There is an interesting statement in the book of Hebrews made about this manifestation of power. In chapter 2, we read in verses 3 and 4, "The message was declared by angels, was valid for every transgression," speaking of the old covenant. Now he says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation? It was declared first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard him, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various powers by the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." A very interesting summary statement of the manifestation of power. The manifestation of the power of the Spirit of God, not only in terms of the proclamation of the gospel, but in terms of those signs, those miracles that were done by the apostles. By the way, this passage in Hebrews chapter 2 has something to say about the question of authorship, which we will not delve into just now. The writer of the Hebrews saying that our Lord Jesus first declared this message, this great salvation, and then he says it was attested to by those who heard him, God bearing them witness. And he looks back upon that age of apostolic witnesses, those early apostolic witnesses, as those who literally picked up, as it were, the torch, picked up that flame, picked up that message that had been declared by the Savior himself, a message of salvation, a message of great salvation, attested by signs and by great power. But the message itself, the message before which men stand responsible. Now notice, as you look back in the book of Acts, and we'll go back again to chapter 4, that there are a number of statements about the power of the Spirit of God in connection with the gospel itself. In Acts 4:33, we read these words, "And with great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Power in the proclamation of the message of a risen Christ. And let's pause here to recognize this fact. If you analyze all of the references in the New Testament to power, and sort out those that relate to the power of the Spirit of God, in contrast to the references to power in other ways, you will find that a vast majority of these references have to do with the power of the Spirit of God to change men's lives. The power, the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or to put it another way, the message of power in connection with the work of the Spirit of God in the New Testament is essentially that which relates to moral issues rather than miraculous issues. The miraculous was there, to be sure. But the major thrust of these passages from the very beginning indicates that the power of the Spirit of God was a power that reached into the moral areas of life to lift men and women out of sin, to transform their lives, to make them less like Adam and more like Christ. And here we see it in Acts 4. Great power, we read. They gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, for example, the statement that Paul makes in Romans 1, a well-known verse. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation. And now we go to the book of 1 Corinthians, where we were to begin with, seeing the references Paul makes there. You will go in chapter 1 to verse 18 and see that Paul says, for the message of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message of the cross, the word of the cross of our Lord Jesus. He says in verse 24, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then in chapter 2, as we have read, Paul speaks of his message, his ministry, his method in one summary statement. When I came to Corinth, he said, I did not come there to impress you with my education. I did not come to overwhelm you by flowery language. I came proclaiming Christ, determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And in that proclamation of the message of Christ, as simple as it may have seemed to the minds of some, Paul says, I was going to make sure that it was not a matter of my speech and my technique, but a matter of the power, the demonstration of the Spirit and power. When we think of what happened in Corinth, moving into a city in all of its raw paganism, with all of its crises, both economic, as we understand historically, as well as cultural and social, and the Spirit of God moving upon hearts there, to lift people out of their pagan darkness and to establish them in the faith of Christ. Paul describes this as a demonstration of the Spirit and power that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I think it might be well for us to pause at this moment and to direct a question to ourselves. A question that really finds its object in the very inner life of each human being. And that is this question. Upon what does your confidence rest? Your confidence for strength, for ability to meet everyday life situations. Your confidence for wisdom to handle the problems and the stresses of life. And beyond that, your confidence that when you pass out of this life, you will be in the presence of the living God and of the Savior Himself. In what does your confidence rest? Does your confidence rest in that which is merely traditional? Does your confidence rest in that which is merely circumstantial? Does your confidence rest in that which is largely cultural? Does your confidence rest in that which is something that sort of became yours by osmosis? Where is your confidence? Paul reminds us of this fact, that there is only one valid foundation for confidence, both in this life and in that which is to come. And that is in the manifestation of the power of God as He works by His Holy Spirit. God has revealed to us in His Word that it's possible for human beings to be very religious and know nothing of the power of God. We find that reference in Timothy's letter, 2 Timothy. Paul reminds Timothy that at the end of this age, there would be many people who, though reflecting the moral breakdown that would characterize society all over the world at the end of this age, that there would still be a lot of religious people. And he reminds Timothy not only of the tragedy of the moral breakdown of human society at the end of this age, our age, but he reminds them that in that context, that there would be people who would hold a form of religion, who would hold a form of piety, if you please, but would deny the power thereof. It is not just enough to be religious. It is not just enough to be religiously aware and intelligent. It is not just enough to give lip service to a creed or to doctrine. The only sufficient power to transform a human life is the power of the Spirit of God through the gospel. And unless your life and mine has been transformed in that regeneration of the Spirit of God, that transformation of life that comes when by faith we respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God accomplishes His glorious work in our lives, unless that has been true of us, we may be religious, but we've missed the power of God. There is no substitute for the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no substitute for the working of the Spirit of God in a human life. None whatsoever. I've been very impressed with this recently. I have a class meeting every Thursday morning in the community. A class of ladies, the up and outers of Oak Park and River Forest, wives of village officials. Many of these ladies have been in church literally all of their lives. Many of them are as fine a people as you would ever find. Lovely people. Sterling as far as human beings are concerned. And yet it's been interesting to see them respond to the Word of God. Respond to the message of Christ. It's been interesting to see that as they begin to respond to the Word of God, how frustrated they are at what they have had in terms of religion. Extremely so. Questions begin to appear like, why doesn't our preacher ever preach from the Bible? Questions like, why don't we ever hear these things in our church? It's interesting to realize that people can be very, very, very religious and know very little of the gospel of Christ, if anything, and know nothing of the power of the Spirit of God in their lives. The question is not that of being religious. The question is the matter of the unleashed power of God in the life of a human being who responds in faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you see, that is a matter of relationship. And as Paul summarizes this whole matter of the proclamation of the gospel in power, as we see that summary in Romans 15, turn there for just a moment, if you will, verses 18 and 19. Paul says, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has wrought through me to win obedience from the Gentiles by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and as far round as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." I would take this to be the summary statement of what the New Testament reveals concerning the power of the Spirit of God in the proclamation of the gospel by the early apostles. A power that was on occasion manifested in the supernatural, in the miraculous. But more specifically, a power that was consistently manifested in the changing of lives, reaching people in their lost, darkened condition, transforming their lives, making them more like Christ. And with that now, I would like to turn your attention to several passages
which relate to the matter of the power of the Spirit of God in these changes in the life. We saw it in Romans 15. Go back to verse 13. Paul says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." What gives a human being hope? True biblical hope. Not hope as we use the word now. In 20th century America, we use the word differently than it's used in the Bible. Hope for us, in the contemporary sense, is something that is future and desirable, but basically uncertain. In the New Testament, not so. Hope is, first of all, that which is certain, even though future. And Paul, writing to these Christians, tells them that it was the power of the Holy Spirit that made it possible for them to abound in hope. One of those great virtues of the early church was hope. A hope that carried their hearts and minds beyond the difficulty, the stress, the persecution of life. A hope which fixed their minds upon the future, which made them wait up, as Paul says to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 10 of his first letter. Wait up for the Savior. A hope that gave them triumph over the jaws of the lion and the flame. What gave people that hope? It was the power of the Holy Spirit. I submit to you, fellow believers, we're in danger of losing a great deal of that. I'm not sure why. Maybe we're afraid to be clear in where we stand doctrinally in matters such as imminence. I don't know. I hear very little of this. As I talk to people in the fellowship of Christians that I have most contact with, I find very, very few people ever think much about this matter of the hope of the Christian, the blessed hope, the glorious hope. I don't know whether it's the prosperous now and now is so glittering that we've lost sight of the sweet by and by. I'm not sure what it is. But one of the ways that the power of the Spirit of God is manifested is when the people of God abound in hope. Not rooted down here, but living with our hearts fixed upon that day when we will be caught out of this sea, our pilgrimage will be over, and we'll be in the presence of Christ. The Spirit of God, in His power, will make us abound in hope. Notice another reference in Ephesians chapter 3 to the hope, the power, I should say, of the Spirit of God. In Ephesians 3, we see the statement by the apostle in verse 16, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with might through His Spirit, with power through His Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, being rooted and grounded in love. In this case, the power of the Spirit of God is seen in terms of inner strength, in terms of inner stamina, in terms of that inner fidelity to the truth and to the person of Christ. We need this. We're not being fed to lions, burned at the stake, and we bless God for the privileges that are ours circumstantially in 20th century USA. But on the other hand, we see a lot of flame out on the part of Christians. We see people who go along well, and the next thing you know, they're on the sidelines. We see all sorts of difficulties in the lives of individuals. We see trauma in the domestic scene. We see trauma in the business world. Why? Basically because, as human beings, we will not face and stand in the presence of all of the ravages of our pagan culture without an inner strength that is born of the Spirit of God. That commitment to the truth of God, to obey the Word of God, to live in subjection to the authority and headship of Christ. That's what Paul is talking about when he talks about the power strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man. In and of ourselves, we are weak. We need His power. Another statement found in Colossians chapter 1. It might be interesting for a moment to look there at verse 29. Where Paul, after speaking of proclaiming Christ and warning every man, teaching every man, that we may present every man mature in Christ, he says, "For this I toil, striving with all of the energy which He empowers me." There is the power of God motivating for service.
Why is it that in the assemblies of God's people we have so many mere bench warmers? Why is it that such a small percentage of people in any local church really carry the load? I remember one time seeing a cartoon, a dozen Indians carrying a totem pole. Three of them were big, husky, strapping fellows. The other nine were just hanging on to the rider. Feet weren't even touching the ground. And when I looked at that, I said, I need to put that up on the bulletin board at our chapel. I think that looks like our Woodside Assembly. A few people carrying the load, others just hanging on for the ride. Bench warmers. Why is it? Paul says, it is the power that God works mightily within me that moves me to warn and to proclaim Christ and to teach and to build people up. And we could continue on with other references, which we will not have time to look at now, in reminding ourselves of the fact that as we look in the Word of God, we find clear evidence that God has made available to us a source of power. A source of power that reaches into the very nature of the individual, that is transforming, that begins with the regeneration of the Spirit of God when the individual receives Christ by faith. A power that motivates one to speak for Christ, that gives one the stamina to face all of the pressures of a pagan culture. A power that helps us to be steadfast in hope. The power of the Spirit of God, as described in the New Testament, is essentially that which is reaching into the moral aspects of life, transforming us, making us less like Adam and more like Christ. And in this we turn our attention with one final comment to that beautiful statement Paul makes to the Galatians, where he reminds them that the Spirit of God at work in them desires to produce fruit. Those Christ-like virtues of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. I don't know how you view this, but the more I get to know myself, the more I am impressed by the tremendously difficult task that God has undertaken to produce these kind of characteristics in me. That takes power. The power of the Spirit of God to produce Christ-likeness in a human life. And with these beginning introductory thoughts, I trust that our hearts and minds will today, as we explore, as we revel in all that God has provided for us, that we will be drawn out in worship and praise to a God who has planned the kind of salvation that involves a Savior such as we have, and the permanent resident ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives, to give us a power that is infinitely beyond anything of our own, to give us a power that keeps us steadfast in hope, that firms up our heart in the face of all of the ravages of spiritual conflict, a power that moves us out to represent Jesus Christ and to speak for Him. I trust that you know that power in your life, that transforming power of the Spirit of God. Shall we pray? Father, we are thankful today that you have revealed to us in a very specific way the fact that we have been given by the Spirit of God a resource, a dynamic. We are so weak. We hear the Lord Jesus saying again to us, without me, you can do nothing. And Father, we would like to think that he would say, without me, you can only do a few things on your own. But he didn't. He said nothing. Father, we pray that you will help us to come to grips with this very urgent necessity of acknowledging in your presence that we are weak, that of ourselves we can do nothing. We pray that there may be a fresh sense in which in our thoughts together today, in reviewing and meditating upon the Word of God, that we might be receptive, yielded, to the work that you would accomplish in our lives by the gracious Holy Spirit, that there might be something of His power manifested in our lives. Power to stand in the face of temptation, error. Power to speak for Christ, to warn and to teach men around us. Power to be steadfast in hope. Keep our hearts fixed upon that glorious day when we shall be in the presence of our Lord Jesus. To this end, Father, we would quiet our hearts afresh, asking that you shall minister to us in this day, and that we might be yielded and submissive to the power of the gracious Spirit of God in all that He would accomplish in us individually and for us in our fellowship together today. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.